Someone once observed that a wasted life is really nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life, each one of us starts the new year with the same number of opportunities, 365. And we can choose to either use those and invest them in eternal things, or allow ourselves to drift by without taking advantage of the gift we've been given in each of those days. The difference between those who succeed and those who fail is not found primarily in talent, but really in their decisions to be diligent and the efforts that they put forth. You know, it's sad sometimes when people waste their lives. Have you ever seen somebody who you can tell they've wasted their life with the things that they've pursued? They're wasting their lives. They're doing nothing of eternal significance at all. They're just kind of existing, going from one pleasure to the next. You know, I remember thinking of people that I knew growing up, and you know, that their life was consisted of living from weekend to weekend. One boozing time to the next boozing time to the next boozing time. The next time that they can down a 24-pack, and it's just one weekend. And I'm like, what kind of existence is that? I can tell you what kind of existence that is. It's a very empty one. And I feel for those types of people that have to, that's what they live for. One pleasure, one high, one whatever, to the next. And they're so empty inside. They're so empty. Because they don't know what to live for. Living for the moment. And receiving maybe a little bit of satisfaction that only lasts but a moment. Instead of living for something that lasts forever. Think about that for a moment. A moment versus forever. Should be a no-brainer, right? You know, do we understand here today that God allowed each one of us to come into an existence, into existence here for a reason? You and I are not an accident. Nobody who ever is born is an accident. No matter how they got here. And that God wants to use our lives for a real wonderful reason. Something that will impact eternity forever through the transformation of the lives of people. Hopefully today we as people want God to use us. I want God to use me. I hope that He does today, and today that we'll be inspired from the Word of God itself, that and to realize that God wants to use each and every life here in a very special way. In our passage, Jesus is going to be used to impact eternity in the life of a woman and eventually the life of a whole community. But it serves as an object lesson to His disciples, as we're going to see, and for us on how God can use us the very same way. John chapter 4 is really a very, I guess, familiar passage to many, as it deals with a lady known as the woman at the well. We're not as much focused on that as much as what we're focusing on just the effects of it. But we're going to use it as our text here today. And you'll understand more what I mean here in a little bit. But I'll just read here in verse 1 through verse 30. I'll read fairly quickly here. It says in verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though John himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Today, let's consider this thought in the fact that God wants to use us. God wants to use us. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for the truth that we'll be able to pull out of this chapter today. I do pray that you grant wisdom and guidance through the power of the Spirit of God as I try to expound some of these things, Lord God. I do pray that for your grace now and for your help, I do ask that you'd bless our services today. You'd meet with us in a special way in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know today that God has big plans for this universe? I mean, tremendously big plans. We get a little bit of a snippet of it in the book of Revelation. You can hold your place here, but go to Revelation chapter number 21. The last two chapters of Revelation deal with what we might call eternity. Things beyond the plans that are going to unfold here on this planet. There's coming a day where God's plans for this universe are going to be more realized. And we just get a little bit of it, a little bit of understanding from the last two chapters, particularly of the book of Revelation. It mentions in verse number 1 of Revelation 21, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. I mean, this is what it's going to eventually come to in the end, is that God's going to do a huge renovation project. Right now, this world is riddled with problems. Oh, it's riddled with problems. No doubt, each one of us comes here today. You've got some sort of problem or problems going on in your life right now. Whether they're of the making of somebody else or of our own making, we've got a problem. And it's like we can't escape problems in this world. And the Bible says that, for this whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Romans 8:22. I mean, that's just the reality of everyday living. But one day it's no longer going to be like that. And there's better days ahead in the future. And you know what? God wants every person possible to be part of that. But there is a catch. There is a catch. In order to be part of that, a person must have a time in their life, experience an event in their life, that the Bible refers to as being saved or born again. In fact, you look at the same chapter of Revelation 21, look at verse 24. It says, "And the nations," which means people groups, "of them which are," look at that next word, "saved, shall walk in the light of it." It doesn't say the nations of people which are good, which have been baptized, which have been part of a church, which sang in the choir, which whatever you want to fill the blank in with. It uses one phrase and one word, and that alone, and it's the word saved. And that's a key thing. See, when a person is saved, what happens is it's an event in their life where their sins are blotted out. They're totally forgiven before Almighty God. And they're blotted out as a result of the blood of Christ that He shed 2,000 years ago. See, our sins need to be atoned for, which means they need to be paid for. Most people today are trying to pay for their sins by their good deeds. You know, I was one of those people for 20 years of my life, baptized, confirmed, trying to be a good person, trying to go to church at least once a week, and just doing all those things. But that can never atone for sin. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, Titus 3:5 says. You have to be saved. Because the day you're saved, that blood atonement gets applied to your sin account as it did mine. See, we all have sin that must be atoned for. What if our sin doesn't get atoned for? Pastor, what happens then? Well, look at Revelation 21, verse 8. Gives you a little bit of an idea. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. You see it right there, right in the book? "Oh, that's just a joke, Pastor. That's not real. God doesn't mean that." Then why did He put it in there? Why did He put it in there? Because it is real. It is real. It's a reality that too many people aren't willing to address. But it's still in the book nonetheless. That's why Jesus came, because He doesn't want anybody to experience that. But sin has to be judged. Sin has to be dealt with. And our good works aren't going to cut it. It's just not going to work that way. Because God's not going to allow sin into His upcoming kingdom. This new heaven and this new earth. There's not going to be any sin there. Because you know why all the problems exist in this world? It's because of the sin of mankind. Everyone wants to blame God. Well, why is all these problems? If there's a good God, why? Well, you know, it's not God's fault. If God wasn't in the picture, there would be no good in this world. Not an ounce of it. It's because of God's presence and God's working in the lives of people there's any good that exists. The problems out in this world are not God's fault. He's the one that brings about any bit of good that does exist. And you see here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, God's not going to allow any sin into this, not into His new kingdom, if you will, His new heaven and His new earth. Verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter any into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And those are the people that are saved. Those are the people that are saved. This is the future. This world as it is, you know what? What you see in this world right now is one day going to be smoke and ashes. Do you realize that? Second to Peter chapter number 3, it mentions this. Second Peter chapter number 3. Well, actually, I have it on my slide. I'll put it up here. Second Peter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be," notice, "burned up." And he goes on and writes, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, realize that this world is not going to always exist the way that it is. One day, what this world is as it exists right now will be gone. It will be dissolved. All the works, everything in this world will cease to exist as it is, and God's going to recreate things. Now, people live for this world all the time. But what the world offers us is temporal at best. And God admonishes us not to live for the temporal, because it's just too small of a thing to live for. Would you purposely, you know, if your house, you knew your house was going to be bulldozed down in a month, how much maintenance and cleaning would you probably keep it up on it? Probably not as much as you had. Why? Because you know what's going to happen to it in the end. And that's the kind of idea we got to remember with this world. This world's a sinking ship. It really is. It's a sinking ship. It's temporal. And it's too small of a thing to live for. Hence, God encourages us in His Word as a result, live for the eternal. Because what you see here in Revelation 21 is the eternal. The thing that's going to last forever. It's the biggest and best thing to live for. But we have to be willing to see that by faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You got to believe it by faith. In other words, we see it based on God's Word. You may not perceive it because of the world around us. But what God says about what's to come is meant to motivate us. Say, you know what, there's something better, but you got to take God at His Word for it. Because sometimes the sensationalization of this world, we get convinced otherwise. We say, I got time to live for God. Or that's not as fulfilling as what the world says to live for. But as we study Scripture, we see that God is more excited about His work advancing than what this world is trumpeting. How do I know? Well, Luke 16:15, "And He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men," you see that next phrase, "is abomination in the sight of God." The things that the world gets so excited about, gets so pumped up about, says that's what you got to live for. God's like, "Eh." No, it's like, no. You got it all backwards. And that's the way this world is. This world is going in a contrary direction than God. Hence, you would expect that. So what does God get excited about? Well, Luke 15:7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." What it's speaking about is that there's joy in heaven when somebody gets saved and is put on that road to heaven and will be part of that kingdom to come. That's what heaven gets excited about. Heaven doesn't celebrate when somebody wins the Super Bowl. Heaven doesn't celebrate at election time. Heaven doesn't celebrate over Supreme Court rulings. Heaven doesn't celebrate over who wins the NBA Finals or the NHL Stanley Cup or the Daytona 500. Heaven doesn't celebrate who wins the Senate, or who wins in the House or in the presidency. Heaven doesn't celebrate over any of that stuff. Heaven celebrates the minute somebody bows their knee to Jesus Christ and calls on Him to save them from the epitome of their sin. And they get excited about that. All that other stuff that we get excited about here, whatever. That's what they think. It's crazy. Totally different mindset, isn't it? Totally different. The question today is this. Do we as people want to be on board with God's plan or the world's plans? Really, it comes down to God's plans or our plans. Because you can't have both. Why? "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon speaking of this world's, things. In our passage, we see a well-known event in the life of Christ. It's a tremendous object lesson as it shows us that Jesus was greatly concerned over the souls of people. That was his driving passion, that souls would be saved. And that would be part of his coming new heaven and new earth. He said that in Luke 19:10, after the conversion of Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man? That tax collector? He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He said, "Salvation has come to this house." That's what Jesus was concerned about more than anything else, was that a soul was taken off the road to hell and put on the road to heaven. And he's going to use this scenario really to teach his disciples and us that God wants us to reach people with the gospel message too, so they too can be part of God's future plans of the universe instead of suffering eternally for their sins. And today let's consider some thoughts from our passage and see how God wants to use us to impact lives in a very powerful way. First off, let's talk about what I call the diverted direction. Now, Jesus and his disciples back in John 4, well, they had been ministering in the region of Judea. And evidently, there was many people getting saved because there was baptisms taking place. Baptism is meant to take place after somebody gets saved. We recently had a couple baptisms here. They had gotten saved and then they got baptized. That's the way it works. That doesn't wash away sin. It's just a symbol of what saved them. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay? And they're doing that. And Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing more than John the Baptist had. And they recognize that, and it mentions it in the first part of the chapter. However, the Lord is redirected back. He's in Judea in the south, and he's redirected to go back to Galilee, which is in the north, near the Sea of Galilee, in that region. But he's going to be taking a special route, if you will. Because sandwiched between Galilee and Judea was this area called Samaria. And the Jewish people at that time really had no dealings with the Samaritan people. They were considered half-breeds, if you will. See, the Samaritans were a Jew-Gentile mix, as they were remnants of what was left of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been invaded and conquered by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And there was intermingling of the two people groups, and they produced what is known as the Samaritan people. So they weren't, I guess, purebred, if you might want to put it that way. Besides not being purebred Jews, they also had their own form of worship. They had their own temple, their own copy of the Torah, and their own system of worship. So there was quite a bit of things that created a conflict of interest between the two groups. A lot of prejudice, if you will. And this comes up in conversation, of course, between Jesus and the woman. You see that in verse 9, where she's like shocked. She says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Look at verse number 20. It says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So you see that there's these conflicts that are taking place between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus, of course, he was Jewish. These groups didn't get along. But before we get too hard on the Jews, the Samaritans weren't all that much better either. Later on, in another scenario, Jesus is coming through Samaria again, and it says they don't receive him because he was set to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51-53 say this, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Notice there is reciprocating prejudice going on between the two groups, okay? "No, we're not going to have that guy. He's a Jew. You know, get out of here." You know, it usually happens that way. But then you read on, you see James and John's response. Verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?'" They get real spiritual about their anger. "Call down fire. Yeah, let's burn them out." So you can see there's a lot of ill feelings between the two groups, even, you know, and it's even caught up amongst God's people at that point. Now, many commentators have expressed the concept that the Jews simply didn't even pass through this area because of this, oftentimes. Whether that's true or not is debatable. But Jesus, he cares about all people, thankfully. And he makes a very distinct journey into Samaria. He says he must needs go through Samaria to a particular city, a city known as Sychar. And it's because there's a divine appointment there. There's a divine appointment. There's a person that needed to get the message that he was preaching. And he made sure to stop by that person's way. You know, God may do the same for us. He may divert our direction into places we may not readily always go. For whatever reason. You know, it could be just not necessarily because of prejudice like in this case, but it might be, you know, just never traveled through there before. And you find yourself, how did I get here? I remember a few years ago when we were planning a different project, we had been to Korea for the Asian Games outreach. And then I was praying about what to do next. Like, where do we go next? And the Lord brought across my path the country of Mongolia. Now, I'll go anywhere in the world practically. I love to travel. I think most people here know that. But you know what? There are some places I'd rather go. And there's some that are probably a little lower on the list. Tahiti, Hawaii, the Caribbean. They're kind of high up there. Mongolia, well, that's a little bit on lower on the totem pole. But the Lord opened the door to go to Mongolia. And it was quite an experience in many ways. And we intersected lives there we would have never had intersected had we not gone. In fact, since that project, we've even had two of the Mongolian brethren, if you will, visit us. In fact, one of them was just here a couple months ago. I mean, it just kind of floored me as I thought about the interaction of lives based on just the decision to go in a certain direction that you make. And sometimes God will divert our direction in life so that we can too intersect the lives of other people who need to hear that message of redemption. Sometimes it's just as a result of a wrong turn in life. Or a wrong turn with our car. I remember coming back from a project years and years ago. And our flight was delayed in Tokyo. Another project in Korea. And I had a flight that routed through Tokyo to Minneapolis here before I was to go home to Fargo at the time. I remember it was delayed for like 2.5 hours. I was like, oh, you know, just sitting in the airport, want to get home, got a long flight. Well, we finally got there, finally got loaded, came into Minneapolis. And I was sitting at a McDonald's there at the airport. And I saw somebody that I knew from a distance. He was working for TSA. And I went, hey, how are you doing? It was somebody I had been witnessing to. I was part of the National Guard at that time. We had conversations, and I hadn't seen him for quite a long time because he had gotten out. And I said, hey, how's it going? You know, we had a spiritual conversation started up. Now, you didn't get saved that day, but I do believe that seed was watered. That would not have happened if there hadn't been a delay in my flight 2.5 hours prior. You know what I mean? You see how God redirects lives and so forth to make sure that we get across people's lives and intersect them because there's a message God wants us to give them. And we must be willing to allow God to do that if He's going to use us. You know, we can't have a hermit mentality. Well, I'm just going to hunker down and be kind of stuck in our rut. Unbendable to direction or redirection from God. We'll never be used that way. We've got to allow God to be able to guide our paths. And that sometimes He brings us through paths we never thought we'd ever be on. But when you see what God begins to do and opens up, you're like, boy, I never would have imagined this, but it's quite incredible what God's enabling me to be part of. And that's what's going to take place here in John 4. Some big things. As we see, secondly, what I call the divine date. Now, in verses 6 through 7, we see that. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, so about noon, if you will. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. What you have here, just at the right time, God intersected the life of this woman. And this is no accident. Again, it's what we might call a divine appointment, or for the sake of my alliteration, a divine date. Date in which this woman's life was going to be impacted like never before. Her greatest questions in life were going to finally get some answers. And she had plenty of them. You know what? People have plenty of questions about life and have lots of questions about certain things that they weigh. And sometimes they're not always verbalized, but they think about them a lot. While they lie in bed, as they go about their day, they think about questions about, why am I here? How did I get here? What happens when I die? What's right and wrong? Who's God? All these different things. There's lots of these different questions. She had plenty of them. In her case, her biggest question appears to be, how do I get love? You know, in the passage here, Jesus kind of starts things off using the well as an illustration of living water. In other words, something to quench the thirst of her heart. Because she was a thirsty woman. Not physical thirst, but there was a thirst inside her to be loved. How do you know? Well, because you see that Jesus addresses this area of her life. She had been married 5 times and now was living with a guy who was not her husband. So what was her thing? Well, evidently to some degree, if I can put it this way, she thought having the perfect husband would meet her need for love. Maybe she turned on the television set and watched the perfect romantic gentleman sweep somebody off their feet and forgot the fact that that was just a portrayal that took 20 times to perfect. Or some movie. Oh, that's the way it's supposed to be. Well, that's not real life. And sometimes we just don't get that. We just think, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. No, it's not. You know how many times it took to perfect that action? You know how much money they get paid to do all that kind of stuff? You know, I've seen reports before how some actors, they go, oh man, they look like they're just in love with each other and they hate each other's guts. But they're getting paid thousands and millions of dollars to do it, so all right, I'll do it, you know. And maybe she got, you know, that mindset, yeah, that's where I can find love, and started pursuing after that. But husband number one came and he failed, so she said, forget him. Well, I messed up here, we'll try number two. Well, he blew it. Number three. He's a loser. Number four. Man, I just have a string of bad luck. Maybe number five. Forget it. I'm done with marriage. I'm just going to just forget that stuff and I'll just live with a guy. And she was still thirsty. No relationship could meet that need within her heart. She was thirsty within her soul for love. And all those attempts to find the perfect guy, in her case, who give that to her, failed and failed miserably. You know, this scenario is just one example of many people trying to get their needs met by various things, and relationships is one of them. Trying to get their needs met by various things in this world and come to the point where they realize that what they're doing and pursuing just isn't working. And sometimes it takes years to come to that conclusion. But what they're doing is not working. And they finally get to the point where they start asking some real good spiritual questions about the Lord. Maybe before they dissed Him and, oh, I don't have time for God. You know, God's boring. God's going to whatever. You know, I have all these negative attitudes towards Him. But finally they come to the point where, oh boy, you know what? Maybe I should start thinking about that a little bit. Because there are people out there that are contemplating questions about God as a result of their emptiness, unbeknownst to us, as a result of the experiences. Similar to this woman. God, however, is well aware of their ponderings. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit of God that may even be putting those thoughts about God upon their hearts, trying to draw them to God long before you and I ever come across their paths. And God, knowing this, will direct us to them in order to intersect their lives with the message that He wants them to have. If it's just even a seed thought or a clear directive, but something that will push them in the continual direction towards Him. And that message is that one of salvation first and foremost. How that it's a relationship with your Creator that meets those inner needs that we have. And that it's our sin that is blocking us from having that relationship with God. But God sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to destroy that roadblock by providing the atonement for our sins that we can willingly have if we accept it on God's terms. Ephesians 2:13 and 14 say, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath, notice, broken down the middle wall of partition between us." What's that middle wall of partition? Our sin. That sin needs to be broken down. And the only thing that can do that is the blood of Christ. And we get that blood upon our sin account that will break down and disintegrate that wall of sin. That happens the day we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, the day we are born again or saved. In order to be saved, you have to accept God's terms of that transaction taking place. We must be willing to, first off, repent. In other words, that we are sorry for the way we are as sinners. And we are willing to turn in a new direction towards God so that we do not offend Him like we had. We will still sin, but it's a whole different change of desire and attitude towards our sin. We come to agree with God about it. And we're willing to go in a whole new direction. We must be, first off, willing to repent. Second off, we must be willing to exercise faith. In other words, faith and trust that Jesus Christ will be the one who atones for our sins and no longer ourself. And when we're willing to accept from within our hearts that those terms, there's only one thing left to do. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It just needs to be asked for. And that event transforms a life for eternity as it completely washes away the sin wall between us and God. Revelation 1:5 mentions at the end here, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His," notice, "own blood." Not washing our sins away by our good works and our baptismal waters. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what happens is that day you get saved, you have a restored relationship with God. And it's then that He begins to meet those needs. See, dead religion won't meet those needs. Entertaining yourself silly in a church service will not meet your needs. It's only through that personal, intimate relationship with God that those needs get met. On top of that, we receive the greatest assurance of all that the moment we die, and guess what? You and I will die one day, whether we want to face that reality or not, that when we die, we'll go to heaven. If you died right now, do you have that assurance that heaven is your home? If not, you can have that today by coming to Christ and being born again or saved. You know, what greater thing can a person know than what happens to their soul when it dies? Greater than winning that lottery. Because guess what? You can win the lottery today and be gone tomorrow. So many people don't want to think about their soul. They don't know, whatever. Well, let me tell you something. God loves your soul and is caring about it. Do you care about it? Do you care about it? I hope you do. Because God wants to give you a relationship with Him. But He's not going to force it on you. It's your own choice. It's a decision you have to make yourself. Well, this woman, she made that decision, and you see the impact on her life. Verses 25 through 26. She said, "The woman saith unto Him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, and He will tell us all things, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." And verse 28, "Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the man, Come, see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" What happened? The answers to her greatest questions were answered. The questions that she had, she received the answers that she needed. And her actions speak of the help that she received. All that longing, all that questioning, all that wondering, all that giving of herself away and the guilt that she had for the sin that she had been participating in, all that was washed away. And God wants to help other people the same way. And God wants to use you and I, who have experienced that, just like this woman did, to be an instrument in which He can use to get that message to people, as we see thirdly and finally, and very quickly, what I call the discovered door. This woman actually would serve as a key into the lives of many, many more people that live within the city. Because you see in verses 29, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In other words, she went around saying, you know, just declaring what had happened to her. And everybody's like, wow. And they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more. She probably was somewhat known in that city, I'm guessing. And she said, I finally found the answers to my greatest questions. I finally found the one that can meet my need. And you know what? All those other people had needs just like hers. Her testimony was used to encourage others to seek the Lord for the same needs they had. And you see in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of the saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world." See, a door of spiritual opportunity was opened through this one lady. It's interesting to note that one person can be a key person in seeing many more people getting the message of salvation. I close today with this illustration about Adoniram Judson. He was a Baptist missionary in the country of Burma years and years ago. He went there and he spent about 6-7 years without a convert to Christ. Prayed and diligently suffered horrendously. But there was a man that was one to Christ. A Burmese man who had been a murderer and a thief. He bragged at least at one time of killing at least 30 people. And he couldn't remember the rest. I mean, he was just a scoundrel of a person. But he got gloriously saved. His name was Kotha Biu. I'm saying it right. He was a member of a Burmese people group known as the Karen people. And he took that message of salvation. And within the Karen people and some of their folklores were remnants of Bible stories. It's crazy, some of the old folklore, how, you know, the old telephone game, you pass it along, that the certain things change, but there's certain elements that remain the same. And within people groups, especially in the years past before they were corrupted by other things that came into their groups, they had these folklores. The Karen people had some of that. And he used that as a basis to present the gospel message to them. And many, many, many thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. The man burned himself out preaching that message. But he was a key man who opened the door to many, many, many people getting that same message. That was as a result of one man who was willing to allow his life to be intersected into the life of somebody that probably was not the most pleasant to want to be around initially, was it? But made such a difference. By the time Judson's ministry was over with, 37 years of ministry in Burma, nearly 250,000 people got saved out of the bondages of the paganism which they worshipped in. Powerful thing. To this day, the Karen people still recognize Judson's influence and impact on their lives. There's Karen people here in St. Paul, Minnesota that will tell you that. Because one person was willing to get out of their comfort zone and allow God to use them in a very special way. You know, God wants to use you and I the same way. You may not go to Burma, you may not go to the far ends of the earth, but there are people today that are in your circle of influence, at your job, amongst your family members, in your neighborhood, that need to hear the message of redemption. Are you getting that to them if you've been saved? You never know what kind of impact you might have on a whole family. You might spare that family from being broken up. You might spare that family, that some kid, from going on a direction that is empty and broken. You might spare somebody from taking their own life And by the way, you're putting them in touch with their Creator, who can meet their needs and direct them too to do the very same thing. God wants to use us. The question is, will we let Him?